In our government, there are a number of different agencies that carry out all kinds of secret, covert, behind-the-scenes kinds of investigations and operations. FBI, CIA, NSA, KFC. All right, you're listening. That's good. All of these agencies, they carry out all kinds of secret operations for the government. Sometimes you see what people are doing, and you see it, but many times you don't know what's going on behind the scenes. Well, the fact of the matter is that God has His own set of secret agents, and what I'm talking about here are His angels. Now, for those of you who've read the book, I have to give a disclaimer. You know, I got that expression, God's secret agents. It was a Billy Graham book. Angels, God's secret agents. So that's where I got the name for my sermon title. But what can we say about angels? Mankind really has a pretty keen interest in angels. They make TV shows about them, and you know, people like to talk about angels. One of my favorite angels was Clarence from It's a Wonderful Life. People have a lot of interest in angels, but really the real focus that we should have is not on angels, but it's upon God, our Creator, His Son, Jesus Christ, and what God brings us in terms of redemption through Christ. That needs to be the real focus of our thinking. But to the extent that God has told us something about these creatures called angels, to the extent that God has shown us who they are and what they are, we do well to know what God says about angels. And let me tell you why it is really important. Theology will make all the difference in the world. Good theology will make the difference between a life that is messed up and a life that can be stable. Good theology can keep you from selling all of your possessions and giving it to Harold Camping. A lot of people did that. You know, they gave all their money to Harold Camping with, you know, false predictions. Good theology is very important. That's why I teach the Bible. That's why I teach theology, because God wants us to know His Word. And when people come away with twisted ideas about God or His world, you end up with all kinds of problems. One writer puts it this way: the Bible presents angels as real beings and provides limited information about them, but for the most part it leaves them veiled in mystery. Apparently God wants us to know the reality of that reality extends beyond our normal perceptions, and yet He does not want us to know too much about it. I think that's interesting. He tells us what we need to know, but He doesn't tell us everything. Interestingly, too, this is off the topic slightly, but you know, God says that if you go to Isaiah chapter 48. In Isaiah 48, God says, well, I predicted certain things, told you it was going to happen, because I knew if I didn't tell you ahead of time, you would say that your idols predicted it. But I didn't tell you everything, because if I had told you everything, including the future, you would have taken that and you would have twisted it all up. God tells us what we need to know. And so this writer says, God sometimes lifts the veil when it comes to angels and allows humans to catch a glimpse of the spiritual activity and warfare taking place around us. What I want to do for tonight and next Sunday night is I want to take us through a study of angels, and I want to look at four basic truths that the Bible shows us about angels. I suppose we could say a whole lot more, but I want to break it down into four basic truths about angels. And here's what I want you to walk away with. I want you to come up to the understanding of what angels are, so that, number one, you don't put an overemphasis upon who they are and what they do. There are different kinds of groups out there, different kinds of Christian groups that have a big fascination with angels, and they're always talking about angels and doing all kinds of things involving angels. So one error is that we can become fixated upon angels. The other error is that we could become practical atheists, or I should say practical materialists, when it comes to the reality of angels. Because I have seen Christians downright ignore and willingly disregard the reality of angels and demons, and when it comes to things that are happening around them, they just act like they don't, that angels and demons don't even exist. So there are two kinds of extremes that we can err in, and what I would like to do is hopefully steer us toward a biblical center on how we should be viewing angels. There are four basic truths, but tonight we're going to look at two of these truths. And the first one here is this: we need to understand the nature of angels. What are they? Well, to put it simply, they're created spirit beings who are personal in nature. They have different levels of classification. They're different class of angels. They were created holy, but some fell into rebellion. They are created beings. Now, this is the most important basic truth because, you know, some people think that angels, for example, are, you know, if when you die, then you're going to become an angel. I don't think that's really an official part of Roman Catholicism, but you see a lot of Catholics that sometimes will believe the idea that when you die, you're going to become an angel. No, you're not going to become an angel. Well, what does the Bible say about the nature of angels? What I would like to do is bring you to three basic facts about the nature of angels. And the first one is this. Angels are created beings. They were created by God at some particular point in history. Now, you're going to have your fingers ready to do some Bible studies as we go and look at this. And the first place I want you to turn to is Genesis chapter 1. Now, when you go to Genesis chapter 1, admittedly, the Bible doesn't say anything directly about the creation of angels. The Bible doesn't tell us directly. But I want to bring you to three major creation texts that speak about the issue of totality. In other words, when God says, I made everything, statements that talk about totality. And we need to see what the Bible does say so that we can try to form our theology directly out of the text of the Bible. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you can quote this without even looking. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Heavens and the earth, does that simply talk about the sky and the earth? Does that talk about space and the earth? That's a Hebrew way of saying everything. One expression for that is synecdoche. You speak of the whole thing by speaking of part of it. Like if I said, well, you know, if somebody in Iran said, well, we're going to teach Washington a lesson. We're going to teach America a lesson, Washington representing the whole thing. Well, heavens and earth is an expression that talks about the entire universe. Here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, God says, I made everything. Now, admittedly, when we look at this and we go through Genesis chapter 1, it talks about God making the earth and water and separating the light and separating the water and everything that God did upon the earth. But does Genesis chapter 1 actually tell us anything directly about the creation of angels? It doesn't. The focus is upon the material realm. And we have to recognize that is the contextual emphasis in Genesis 1. Genesis chapter 2, the focus becomes mankind himself. But Genesis really doesn't say directly anything about the creation of angels. However, if you look at the last verse, Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, the last verse of Genesis 3, we do see a reference to angels because God drove man out of the Garden of Eden at the east of the Garden of Eden, and he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. It speaks here about a cherubim being stationed in the Garden of Eden to keep man from entrance to the garden and having access to the tree of life. Well, that's about all that it says about angels in Genesis chapter 1. Well, now I want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. And we're going to see another text that deals with creation in a sense of totality. This is the Ten Commandments. And in Exodus chapter 20, in verses 8 through 11, here's what God says. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall do your labor and all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. Why was Israel to stop working after 6 days? Because, verse 11, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day, and therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Here we have another statement of totality. God made everything. Heavens, earth, sea, and all that is in them. Well, somebody might say, still, the literary focus, the context seems to be upon the material creation. And I would grant that as a legitimate statement. I'm not saying that it means that angels cannot be included in this, but I think that's a legitimate kind of statement that somebody could make. But here's what we can say, based upon what the Bible does say about God's creation, God says, I made everything in 6 days. I made everything in 6 days. Well, I want you to now turn with me to a third major text on creation, and it's in the New Testament in the book of Colossians chapter 1. Now, we could look at other passages. We could look at John 1 and Hebrews 1, but there's a couple of them that I want to bring your attention to. Colossians chapter 1, in verses 15 to 17. Now, in this section of Colossians, really verses 13 to 23, what Paul is doing is Paul is giving his first major section to show the absolute sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And the reason why Paul is having to do this is because the Colossians were being infiltrated by some false teachings that were leading the Colossians away from a complete focus upon Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 19, he says, one of your problems is that you guys are not holding fast to the head. You're not keeping your eyes focused on Christ. You're listening to these false teachings that included legalistic ideas like, don't hold that, and don't taste that, and don't even touch that, and make sure you keep the Sabbath. And also, if you look back at Colossians 2, verse 18, look at some of the things that were happening in Colossae. He says, don't let people keep defrauding you from your prize by delighting in self-abasement and what else? The worship of angels. In some way, the Colossians were getting some kind of a false fixation with the angels. It could be that they were looking at the angel worship and saying, wow, boy, isn't it fascinating to think about how the angels worship God? Or it's possible that they were actually starting to worship angels. Can't be sure exactly what this was, because either viewpoint has some possibility behind it. But the point is this, is that Paul says, there's a problem here with you guys. You are taking your eyes off of Christ, and you're putting your eyes on false teachings, and one of these things involved angels. Listen, it is a very important thing that we have a right understanding of God and His creation. People end up with all kinds of messed up lives because they have bad theology. Well, if you go back here to Colossians chapter 1, notice what Paul says here in verse 15. Talking about Christ, he says, Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn. The prototokos. The preeminent one. It says that Christ has preeminence over all creation. Now the Jehovah Witnesses say, aha, we got you here because Jesus was the first thing that was made. Just like we teach. No, it doesn't say that He was the first thing made. It says that He's the firstborn. The word firstborn has the concept of preeminence. Why is He the preeminent one over creation? Why is He Lord of all creation? Well, the answer comes in verse 16. For by Him all things were created. Why is He the Lord of the creation? He made it. By Him all things were created. Look at this now. Both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Yeah, but does that include the spiritual realm? Yes, it does. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him, and He, Jesus, is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So in this statement of a totality statement of creation, it is absolutely explicit that Christ, the Creator, made everything in the universe, and that includes the angelic realm. Now, does this verse tell us when Jesus, the Creator, made the heavens and the earth? No, this verse doesn't tell us when, but Genesis chapter 1 and Exodus chapter 20 do. Both of those verses tell us that everything was made within that 6-day time period. So what I'm doing is I'm just trying to give you a little bit of a systematic biblical approach to this for what I believe is a proper understanding that angels were created by God, and they were created by God within that 6-day creation time frame, because that is the entire emphasis of everything the Bible says about the created realm. God made all things. He made them through Christ. He did so in 6 days. And that included the angels as well. Well, on what day did He make the angels then? There is a statement in Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7. In Job 38, verses 4 to 7, God speaks about the process in which he was bringing creation to existence. And here's what he says about the angels. He says that the sons of God were there beholding the creation event. He says that the angels, the sons of God, they're called in Job 38, they were shouting for joy as they watched God bring the creation into existence. And so I think the best understanding of when angels were created is that they were the very first thing that was ever created. God created an entire host of beings, spiritual beings, and he did so the very first thing that he created. And from that point on, God then began to bring the heavens and the earth and the formation and the shaping of everything that he made in the universe. And I think we have a very good biblical basis for holding this position. They're created beings, and they were created on day one. They were there to watch the unfolding of the rest of the creation. A second fact about the nature of angels is this. They're spirits. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 2, verse 14, the writer of Hebrews calls them ministering spirits. God did not create angels to dwell in a body, like man was created to dwell in a body. Now, we can see, though, that when you look at angels throughout the Bible, you can see that angels are capable of taking on, in a temporary some kind of material form when God has a reason for bringing them into this earth for carrying out some kind of purpose. Let me just give you one example. I mean, we can look at a number of examples where angels take on some kind of human material in, form. They're not men, but they're taking on some kind of a temporary human material form. One example would be in Genesis chapter 19, verse 16. In Genesis 19:16 is the passage where angels have come to Sodom and Gomorrah, and they have been sent to the house of Lot, the nephew of Abraham, and God is going to rescue Lot and Mrs. Lot and their three daughters, their daughters, from this catastrophe, this judgment that God is going to bring on Sodom and Gomorrah. And you see in Genesis 19 that Lot and his wife are hesitating. They're saying, I don't know, we really like Sodom. We've got a pretty nice house here. And it says that the angels grabbed the family by the hand and said, come on, get out of here. And the angels drug them out of the city. Now, of course, we know that Mrs. Lot really apparently loved San Francisco. And, you know, she turned back and she said, I love San Francisco. I left my heart in San Francisco. And God struck her with a judgment and turned her into a big pillar of salt, some kind of a whatever. Anyhow, my point is this. Angels can take on temporary material appearances, but this is not their natural state. So angels are created. Number two, angels are spirit beings. A third fact about the nature of angels is this. They are personal. And when I say personal, we're talking about they have the attributes of personhood, like intellect and emotion and will. When we talk about intellect, we can understand, for example, the fact that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, it says that angels have a strong desire to look into the things of salvation. You know, from all eternity past, to whatever extent they understood the coming of Christ and redemption by the death of Christ, they looked ahead and they said, wow, we really want to know how this works, and we really want to see how it's going to unfold. Angels have intellectual capacities. Secondly, they have the attribute of personhood in that they are emotional beings. They have emotions. In Luke chapter 15, in both verses 7 and 10, here's what Jesus said about when a sinner gets saved. Jesus said in Luke 15:10, in the same way I tell you, there is more joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Seems to be talking about the angels. Angels having joy over salvation. In Job 38, verse 7, when it talks about the creation coming into existence, it says that all the sons of God shouted for joy. angels have emotions. When you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 17, we see that in the middle of the tribulation period, when Satan is cast out of the presence of God, it says that he comes down having great anger, furious rage, because he knows that his time is short. So angels have joy, angels have hatred. Well, I would put it this way. Demons are filled with anger and hatred and malice. But angels are emotional beings. They've got intellect, they have emotions, and they also have will. How do we know this? Well, the very fact that Satan and one-third of the angels rebelled against God tells us that they made a decision. They exercised their will. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "The angels who sinned..." Well, sin is a willful disobedience to the revealed will of God. Angels sinned. They willfully rebelled against God. In Jude, verse 6, it says that there were angels who did not keep their own domain, but they abandoned their proper abode. This was a choice, listen, a choice to rebel. This is another important point of theology. Listen, all of this stuff is important. Every aspect, and this is the beautiful thing about doing Bible exposition. You know what we're going to do on Sunday nights for several months. We're going through theological studies, because just getting exposed to all these major issues, it really guards us from getting caught up with false ideas when we see what the Scripture says on these things. Here's something that's very interesting: the very first entrance of evil. This is a big issue for a lot of people, right? I mean, why is there evil? Why do these things happen? Why did my dad die? Why did my dad get killed in this war? Why did this, happen? Why did my mom get cancer? All these questions. Well, the Bible tells us this: the entrance of evil happened because of a willful choice of a creature. God didn't create Satan. He created an angel who chose to rebel against him. God didn't create evil. Evil came because of a willful choice of a creature. A free choice, you could say. But this free choice is certainly not apart from the absolute sovereignty of God. Look with me at another verse here. Look over a few pages at 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul is commanding Timothy to do things well. And in 1 Timothy 5:21, he says, "Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and His elect angels." His chosen angels, His elect angels. He's talking here about holy angels. But he calls them the elect angels. Now, the Bible uses the term elect for those whom God calls to sonship. The Bible uses that term a number of times, the chosen, the elect. Here it uses it, the only time it does it as well, God uses this expression with reference to the holy angels. Why is it that some of the angels rebelled against God, and why is it that these others did not rebel? Why is it, Paul says, they're elect angels? When those demons willfully rebelled against God, it was a free will choice of those rational creatures that we call angels, and yet it was not apart from the sovereign purpose of God. God's perfect plan. God has a perfect plan. I believe that God's plan is absolutely perfect. I am convinced of that. 5 years ago when we moved here, I think I mentioned this one time before, but I was playing soccer. I'd only been here for 2 weeks. I went out and started playing soccer with some high school kids. I saw them on the field. It was pouring down rain. It was hailing. But I got out of my car and I ran over and I started playing soccer with them. And I wanted to get a phone number from one of the kids so I could introduce them to my son. And we went over to the van. Lightning strikes and kills one of the kids. And at the funeral, the family, who were Christians, the mother said, "My son could not have been anywhere more perfect than where he was at that very moment." Absolute confidence in God. Listen to this very carefully. God's perfect plan included the entrance of evil through a choice by a creature. If God's perfect plan had not been to include that evil, it would not have happened. But God's perfect plan did include the entrance of evil. God did not cause evil. God did not make the evil happen. But His perfect plan did include that evil would enter. And He's a wise God and He knows what He's doing. And so what we find out is that some of these angels willfully rebelled. How could they do that? Because they're personal beings. A fourth fact about the nature of angels is this. Now, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of information on this, but apparently there are different kinds of classes of angels. There are different classifications of angels, and I want to give you at least five. Depending upon how we do it, we could categorize it in different ways, but just give you some different terms. One of the terms that we find are the term cherubim. Cherub is the singular, cherubim is the Hebrew plural. We first find cherubim mentioned in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. God stationed an angel at the edge of the Garden of Eden to keep man from going to the tree of life. We see that cherubim, if you look at the Ark of the Covenant and how you had the Ark of the Covenant, there were two golden cherubim whose wings would overshadow the Ark of the Covenant. And by the way, those material representations of the Ark, the presence of God, and the overshadowing by these cherubim are pointing to a heavenly reality. Angels, in some sense, there to worship God and to be a covering, so to speak, guarding His glory in some sense. And to tell you the truth, I don't know how to answer it any better than that. Moody Handbook makes this comment, Moody Handbook of Theology: cherubim had an extraordinary appearance when we do see them, with four faces, a man, lion, ox, and an eagle, four wings, feet like a calf, gleaming burnished bronze. In Ezekiel 1, they attended the glory of God in preparation for judgment. These angels often appear in the context, again, of somehow of overshadowing God's glory in some sense of protection. Another class of angels are called seraphim. The word seraph, the Hebrew word, means to burn, the burning ones, probably a reference to their blazing glory. In Isaiah chapter 6, remember when Isaiah said that he saw the Lord sitting on a throne? And it says that there were seraphim attending to the Lord. These seraphim are described as having six wings, two of them for flying, two of them to cover their eyes, and two of them to cover their feet. And their function, apparently, is somehow directly related to the worship of God. And I say use words like apparently because I'd say that all the angels are there to worship God. And we just don't know a whole lot. But I'm giving you what I think what we can know. A third class of angels we see in the book of Revelation numerous times. They're called the living beings. The living creatures or the living beings. Mentioned eight times in the book of Revelation. It's possible that these may be seraphim. Now, in the book of Revelation, we also see another group that are called the 24 elders. Some people think that these 24 elders are resurrected men, maybe 12 representing the church and 12 representing Israel. But I'm not going to get into the details on this, but I would say that there is a very good biblical basis for saying that these 24 elders that are spoken of in Revelation are not men, but they are a class of angelic beings. When you see their description, when you see their association with the other elders, like the four living beings, it really appears that these are not men, but they are 24 angels, some sort of angels. And again, I just want to remind you, we need to be really careful about making dogmatic kinds of theologies on these things when the Bible doesn't say a lot in detail. I'm trying to give you what we do know. A fourth class of angel that the Bible mentions is that of archangel. The term is only mentioned two times in the Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and Jude verse 9. In 1 Thessalonians, it talks about that Christ will descend with the voice and the shout of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Judgment Day. I'm going to keep, you know, hammering Harold Camping because he deserves to be hammered. No, the trumpet didn't sound yesterday. Michael the archangel didn't sound the trumpet. It was not the rapture or doomsday or the end of the world. Jude verse 9 mentions Michael, and it says that Michael is the archangel. Now, I would say Michael is an archangel, or Michael is the archangel. An archangel or the archangel. Now, when we look at Michael, we see that he is mentioned in Jude 9, and he's called Michael the archangel. Is Michael mentioned anywhere else in the Bible? Book of Daniel. You go to Daniel chapter 10 and Daniel chapter 12, and there are several references to Michael. And in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, here's what it says about Michael. He says, Michael, one of the chief princes. Michael, one of the chief princes. And I take that to be a reference to archangels, and it says that Michael is one of the archangels. And my guess is, my guess would be that Satan had been one of those archangels. Probably one of the highest, if not the highest, in terms of power and beauty and everything. He was probably right up there, and it could be when you look. It's very interesting when you look at the relationship between Michael and Satan, especially in the book of Revelation. There's an intense hatred between those two. I understand, you know, how those things work. When our soccer team had a big split and the other guys broke off, and we had two teams, two rival teams, and boy, you talk about some rivalry. And you look in the book of Revelation, you see the kind of rivalry that exists between Satan and Michael. So in here, here's what we have. We have cherubim, seraphim, living beings, archangels, and finally, we have a reference like in Colossians chapter 1, if you come back with me there again. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, it makes this reference in verse 16 to thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. All of those, I would say very clearly, are referring to angelic beings. All of those are referring to angelic beings. He says thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. Now, something that I think is kind of interesting is that when you look at these 24 elders that are spoken of in the book of Revelation, it says that these 24 elders were sitting on 24 thrones. The 24 elders sitting on their 24 thrones surrounding God Himself. And so it could be that when you look at this expression here in Colossians 1, talking about thrones, it is some sort of very exalted angelic class whose function is to be right there in the presence of God. But I just can't say very much more. What we can say, though, is that very clearly there are some different classes of angels, and some of them are apparently more powerful than others. You remember that when the disciples in Matthew chapter 17, the disciples were trying to cast out this demon. And they said, Lord, we tried to cast this demon out, but we couldn't do it. And he said, well, this kind only comes out by prayer. There was a particular kind of demon, a really nasty one, apparently. So what do we say about angels? They're created, they're spirit, they're personal. There are a variety of classes. And finally, the nature of angels, I emphasize this point again, they were created holy. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, Genesis 1:31, at the end of the 6 days, God looked at everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. It was very good. I think that has to include the spiritual realm as well. Now, when you come to Genesis chapter 3, we see that the serpent was more crafty than any beast. It doesn't say at that point that there's a demon that is working through that serpent. But somewhere between Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis chapter 3, somewhere in between that time frame is when you had the fall of the angelic realm, the fall of the demons. How long did it take? Well, we don't know. We do know, remember that Adam and Eve had Cain, right? And they had other children. Abel was one of the other children. And that Cain killed Abel. And in Genesis chapter 5, it says that God gave another child to Adam and Eve who could take the place of Abel. They named that child Seth. In Genesis chapter 5, how old was Adam when Seth was born? 130 years old. Well, here's what we can say. We know that the whole fall of the demons certainly took less than 130 years. So somewhere between one day and 130 years. I think it happened pretty quickly. Let me tell you two reasons why. Number one, when you look in Genesis chapter 3 and you see a serpent come to Eve and start speaking to her, she doesn't say, what in the world's going on here? At least from the text, she does not appear to have any kind of shock at an animal speaking. And if there had been any length of time of Adam and Eve existing and being around the animals, I think there would have been some real shock and surprise at an animal speaking. That's one thing. The other thing is this. God, in Genesis 1, verse 28, God blessed them and He said, be fruitful and multiply. So you have two absolutely perfect human beings, and God has put His blessing upon them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Well, you know, it's not going to take very long before, you know, you get a pregnant wife, right? It's just the way it works. So I don't think it took very long before Satan fell and before Satan brought this temptation through Adam and Eve. I think it was actually quite quickly, to tell you the truth. Now, does the Bible say anything else about the fall of these demons? There are probably several other passages. I'll just give them to you. You may be familiar with them, but many people think that there's a reference to the fall of Satan in Isaiah chapter 14 in verses 12 and following. There is definitely some imagery in the background with the king of Babylon. And he's speaking to the king of Babylon, and it could be that in verses 12 and following, there is a reference to the demonic powers that are behind the earthly ruler. I'd say that's a possibility. Seems reasonable. You see the same thing happen in Ezekiel chapter 28, where in Ezekiel 28 he's speaking about the king of Tyre on the Sidonian coast. And it speaks about the king of Tyre. And then in verse 11 to following, in the first part it says, speak to the prince of Tyre. Ezekiel 28 verse 2. Speak to the prince of Tyre. And then in verse 11 it says, now speak to the king of Tyre. And it appears very strongly to be referring to a demonic power. It seems to be talking about Satan and the fall of Satan. He says, you were the anointed cherub who covers. You were blameless from the day that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. That really sounds like a demonic being as being described there. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, it makes a reference to the fall of Satan. And in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, it speaks about Satan. It describes him as a great red dragon. And it says, with his tail, he swept away a third of the stars of heaven, giving us, I think, a good indication that when Satan fell, he succeeded in persuading one third of the holy angels to sin with him and to rebel against God. Now, in Revelation chapter 9, in verses 1 through 12, Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, makes a very interesting statement. It talks about the tribulation period. And the time frame here is during what's called the fifth trumpet, because you know that there are a series of seven seals that are opened, and then there are seven trumpets that are blasted, and then there are seven bowls that are poured out, all representing the wrath of God coming out. And in the fifth trumpet, it says that there is this pit, the abyssus, the bottomless pit is opened up, and it describes a demonic horde that comes upon the earth. And it says that these demons, they go out, and their purpose is not to kill men, but to torture. Their purpose is to torture unsaved men. And so it would appear that when we talk about the fall of the angelic realm, that some of the demons, we don't know how many, what percentage, but a certain percentage of the demonic host is bound in this place called the bottomless pit. And in the tribulation period, in that second half of the tribulation period, these demons, the rest of these demons, are going to be released and permitted to go out and do their dirty deeds. Well, all of this is talking about the nature of angels. Now, I want to speak about some of their limitations. Why should we understand the limitations? So that we don't get an unhealthy focus. We don't want to give them more credit than is due. We want to understand what angels are and what demons are, but we don't want to get carried away with a false view of what they are. I would like to suggest for you that there are five distinct ways in which we see that angels are finite beings with limitations. First of all, they're finite in time. They had a beginning point, right? They aren't eternal. Only God is eternal. But angels had a beginning point. Now, we know that angels are going to live forever. Mankind is going to live forever. You're going to live forever. Angels will live forever. Some people say, yeah, but the Bible says that they're going to be destroyed. Well, when you look at the Greek word apolumi that talks about destruction, apolumi doesn't speak of annihilation. It speaks about a judgment that comes upon them, a destroying judgment. It's not annihilation. Angels are going to exist forever, just like every human being is going to exist forever. But angels are finite in time. Secondly, angels are finite in number. How many angels are there? We don't know. Lots of them. In two places I would refer you to. One of them is Hebrews 12:22. In Hebrews 12:22, he speaks about the myriads of angels. The myriads of angels. The Greek word muriatis literally means 10,000. Really, it's the largest word, numerical word, that Greek had in their vocabulary. 10,000s of angels. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, when John is looking at the throne of God and seeing the Lamb before the throne of God, John looks at this. He says, "I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders," that is the 24 elders. "And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." Tens thousands of ten thousands and thousands and thousands. How many angels? It doesn't tell us how many there are. There's a lot of them. There's a lot of them. But this is true. They are finite. They're finite in time and they're finite in number. A third limitation of angels is that they are finite in space. Angels are not omnipresent. Satan is not everywhere at the same time because he is a single angel. Angels are finite. Now, in Daniel chapter 10, it's a very, very fascinating passage. And, we have to do justice even to the things that we have. We have to be selective on where we're going to spend our time in passages. But it's very interesting in Daniel chapter 10 that it makes a comment about Daniel. And Daniel was praying for 3 weeks. "Oh, God, help me to understand this. Oh, God, I'm praying to you for information and understanding." And, let's look at Daniel 10. That's a pretty neat one. Daniel chapter 10. Notice down here in verse 12. Even if you go before that. In verse 10, a hand touched Daniel, set him on his knees. Verse 10, "Daniel, man of high esteem." Verse 11, "Understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright, for I have been sent to you." And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. And he said, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. From the first that you set your heart on understanding this and humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words." Daniel was praying, and God sent an angel to help him in this understanding. But, verse 13, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days, and that's how long Daniel had been praying. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." So Daniel was praying. God sent this particular angel to come help Daniel in understanding. And he says, "I was battling against," I believe it's a demon here. The prince of Persia was a demon that was influencing the Persian king and the Persian leaders, trying to get the Persian kings and the Persian leaders to turn against Israel and to destroy Israel, really, is what was happening. And this angel says, "Well, I was there fighting against this demon. And God wanted me to come to you, but it wasn't until Michael came and helped me in this spiritual battle, this spiritual warfare, then I was able to come to you." But you see, angels are finite in space. He had to come. He had to travel to get there. I don't know how fast they go. I imagine pretty fast. But they're finite in space. And just a side comment on this whole thing of spiritual warfare. It's real. But I just want to tell you there is a grossly unbiblical excess that happens in a lot of circles today about this whole thing of spiritual warfare, and they are creating all kinds of theologies and ideas that go way, way beyond the Bible. But angels do have this kind of warfare. A fourth limitation is they are limited in power. God is infinite in power. Angels are not. Angels are created beings. It's not like God and Satan are in a wrestling match, kind of going back and forth. No contest. God is absolutely infinite. He's omnipotent. Satan's just an angel. Compared to us, He's a tough dude. But he's a created being. So here's a point of application for you. Don't fear angels. Don't fear demons. Fear God. He's the Lord. But at the same time, you need to recognize that angels are very mighty in power and position. And for this reason, demons are not to be trifled with. Like you find in the third wave movement, the signs and wonders movement, trying to bind Satan. I bind you, Satan! I rebuke you! I cast you out! Remember Acts chapter 19? The seven sons of Sceva trying to cast a demon out. And this demon-possessed man beat him up. And these sons of Sceva went running away bleeding and naked. You don't want to mess with demons. You can't bind demons. I'm going to say more about this in just a minute. But listen to what Jude says. Jude makes a comment here about some of the false teachers that were coming in and the attitude of these false teachers. In Jude, verse 8, in the same manner, these men, by their dreaming, they defile the flesh and they reject authority and they revile angelic majesties. I bind you! I rebuke you! And Jude says in verse 9, but Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, Michael did not dare pronounce against Satan a railing judgment, but he said, may the Lord rebuke you. Michael would not even try to rebuke the angel with this kind of a thing. But, you know, Jude says, you know, you got guys out here that are rebuking the devil and, you know, doing all these things. Listen, that's not our place. A fifth way that we see the limitation of angels is this. They are not omniscient. They have finite knowledge. In Job 14, I think it's very interesting, God says, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Behold, God puts no trust in his servants. Even his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay? He says he doesn't trust angels. Why doesn't he look at angels as being absolutely flawless and perfectly worthy of trust? Angels are finite beings. They have limitations in knowledge. And their limitations in knowledge led one third of them to rebel against God. And furthermore, angels, because they are finite, I don't believe that angels can read your thoughts. I don't believe that demons can read your thoughts. I don't believe so. God knows your thoughts. It explicitly says so. Even before I speak a word, Lord, you know what is there. But I don't believe that an angel or a demon as a created finite being is capable of reading your thoughts. But think about this. So, angels have been around a long time, right? Watching men. Watching Adam's response when he woke up and there was this beautiful woman who wasn't even wearing a pair of socks standing right before him. Wow! Angels know how men think and act, right? And they've been around and they've been watching you since you were born. They know your weaknesses. They know the kinds of things that can trip you and me up. So they may not know everything and they may not know how to read your mind, but they're pretty sharp. Now, let's bring an application to these things. As we get ready to close, I want to bring an application with a few points on all of this. Angels are powerful deceivers, very powerful deceivers. And they are masters at inciting men to give in to their own sinful lusts. But let me give you 3 points to think about as we think about these things. Number one, when it comes to sin and temptation, don't forget that when it comes to sin and temptation, demons are not the real origin of the problem, are they? In James chapter 1, verse 13, you know, James says, hey, when you're being tempted, don't let anybody say, I'm being tempted by God, because God doesn't tempt anybody. He himself is untempted, and he doesn't tempt anybody. But each man is tempted when he is enticed and drawn away by his own lusts. See, it's your sin nature. That's the real problem, right? But I'll tell you what, demons are real good for inciting your desire for those lustful things. Demons are real good at throwing gasoline on the fire. But here's what we cannot do. You guys, Perhaps many of you remember that great theologian, Flip Wilson. The devil made me do it, right? No, we don't blame the devil. Number two, going along with this fact that a biblical view of spiritual warfare does not consist of attacking Satan and attacking demons. My job and your job is not to attack demons and chase them down and bind them or rebuke them. People keep binding Satan, but it seems like he still keeps getting loose, right? It's because they're not binding the devil. Now, in Matthew chapter 10, it says that Jesus called his apostles to him and he gave them authority. He gave them exousia. He gave them power over the demons. Christ gave authority. He gave power to his apostles to cast out demons. That was a miraculous gift that Christ gave to his apostles. I'm not an apostle. You aren't either. You're not a prophet. I'm not either. But God did give certain kinds of miraculous gifts to his apostles and prophets, and one of those was the gift of miracles. And gifts of miracles, plurals, included the capacity for casting out demons among certain apostles and prophets. I don't believe that we have that capacity today. That's another, you know, kind of message as far as that whole topic we'll get to in Corinthians. A third point of application is this. I don't want you to become a practical atheist and a practical materialist when it comes to the issue of demons. Demons are real. They tempt men. They incite evil desires, and they do everything they can to lead men away from Christ and the truth of God into evil. They're real. So here's the solution. We need to know the truth of God. We need to especially be committed to the truth of the cross and understand what Jesus Christ has done for us. In Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 19, when Paul talks about spiritual warfare and putting on the full armor of God, the emphasis is entirely upon the objective truth of what Christ did. The breastplate of righteousness. You need to understand, God has forgiven your sin. He's given you a righteous standing in His eyes. When you're tempted, when Satan is coming against you and trying to tear you down and say, you are a piece of trash. Call yourself a Christian. Why are you wasting your time? You're worthless. You blow it. Just forget it all. Paul says, no, remember, Jesus Christ forgave your sins. Amen. Got to remember that. And recognize the way that demons work. They lie. They lie. Like a rug. They deceive with false teachings and they deceive with all kinds of lies that your sin is going to make you better off. Also, listen very carefully. If you believe that you're facing demonic forces in life, you're ministering to somebody, you come across somebody, pray. Demons are real. And I would say pray, and you know, even though I don't believe that we have a miraculous gift where we can bind a demon or cast a demon out, I will pray, please, dear God, remove this force. Please, dear God, send one of your angels to take this demon out of the way. Do something to silence this demon so that this child, so that this soul can hear the gospel and understand the gospel of Christ and turn to Christ in faith. Because it's real. And we don't want to become practical materialists when it comes to the reality of demons. I just close with this. You know, it's about 2 summers ago. We went fishing up on the Platte. We love going up there, just up to 11 Mile Canyon and sometimes down to Happy Meadow Campground, if you know where that's at up there. And we were camping out one night, and there was a group of people camping where we were at. And this one lady from the next campground said, hey, let's barbecue together and eat. And I said, great, you know, nice people. We were all sitting around a campfire. By the time the end of the night was coming, everybody was kind of going to sleep, and Carol was sitting on my lap around the fire, and this lady was next to me, and I was sharing Christ with her, and she was telling me about a very difficult life and all kinds of problems that she had gone through and sin and so on. And then I really got down to the gospel and sharing with her about God's willingness to forgive her sin. And just saying, you need to ask Christ for salvation. You need to ask Jesus to forgive you. He will. He died for your sin. And her body stiffened up. She goes, I can't do that. They'll kill me. And this went on for about 20 minutes. And I was pleading with her. And I was praying at this moment. Kara's sitting on my lap watching this whole thing. And she's going, I can't. If I do that, they'll kill me. And I just kept praying and trying to make the gospel as crystal clear as possible. And then she began to cry and to pray and ask God for forgiveness. And then her whole body went limp. And she said, what happened? You don't remember the last 20 minutes? And she could not remember any of these things that were going on. I don't know what that was, but I think I know what it was. It's real. And next week we're going to pick up two more truths about angels and demons so that by God's grace we can be better equipped for ministering the Word of God. So, Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you.